I want to direct your attention this morning to Philippians chapter 2 and ask you to open your Bibles to that chapter. We're going to share together the opening 11 verses of the chapter and then give our attention to just a small portion of that text this morning. But Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the scripture text is also printed on the sermon notes that are in your bulletin if you care to follow along that way. But let's direct our attention to this incredible passage that reveals something of the substance and the sacrifice and the exaltation of Christ to us. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is the living Word of God. Well, many of you have a favorite hymn, or perhaps a small group of favorite hymns that you love to sing and that you come back to time and time again. I had such a privilege at the conference this week. The music there was all hymns, and it seemed like every hymn we sang, I thought, I think this might be my favorite hymn. And they were accompanied by what I think is the largest organ I have ever seen or heard, and a full orchestra with timpani and brass and cymbals and the whole works. And so singing with over 5,000 people these great hymns, it wasn't hard every time to think, wow, this has to be my favorite hymn. But many of these hymns, as you know, have interesting stories that go along with them. They have some sort of circumstance or some sort of situation out of which they came, and something about what was going on in the author's life that led him or her to write these words of devotional poetry that mean so much to us. And these stories often increase our appreciation of a given hymn and remind us that the person who wrote that hymn was a human being just like you, just like me. Someone whose life, like ours, was fragile. Someone who was being forged in the furnace of affliction and being tried and tested and tempted in exactly the same ways that we are. And so today, we're going to begin a very short series of pre-Easter or Lenten messages that are going to examine what is one of Christianity's all-time greatest hymns. We're going to look at the backstory of that hymn. We're going to dissect that hymn and take it apart and look at a lot of its component parts. But interestingly enough, this hymn is not in our hymnal. And interestingly enough, probably none of you have ever sung this hymn before, because that hymn is part of the text that we just read from Philippians chapter 2. Many scholars think that what is contained in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, comprises one of Christianity's earliest hymns. And whether Paul wrote the hymn, or whether Paul is just quoting the hymn here in the context of his letter, is unknown. But what is known is that its inclusion at this juncture in Paul's letter, it was probably not intended as a major theological statement, though it contains incredibly rich theology. Paul provides this hymn at this point in his letter to illustrate his main point. just like I might occasionally quote a hymn or a line from a hymn to illustrate a point in my sermon, Paul is inserting this hymn at this point in his letter to help give the Philippians a picture of what the love of God looks like through the self-sacrificing humility of Jesus Christ. And he wants them to look at that self-sacrificing humility of Christ so that they will imitate it. So they will be able to play out that same sort of character, that same sort of virtue in their community with each other. As such, this hymn reminds the Philippian believers of something they already know, but something that they need more practice in, something they need more experience with. And what they need is that they have got to focus on the fact that Jesus is the ultimate example of a humble person. And so self-sacrificing humility is at the heart God's love for us, and it is the key to the unity that holds the body of Christ together. So Paul's intention here is not so much to teach his first century readers about the nature of Jesus, but rather to use Christ as an example of the kind of humility that he is urging them to practice in their relationships with each other. And so we come to this particular passage in Scripture, this hymn, it's like finding a diamond in the desert. It's like finding a pearl in the heart of the sea. It has become such a monumental portion of Scripture that informs us of the way that the Trinity functions together, the unity that exists from God the Father, the Creator, and Christ the Son. It informs us of the reality of God's visit to His creation, not as someone who is pretending to be a man, not, for instance, like a god in disguise, as you might find in Greek or Roman mythology, but as one who actually came and actually lived and taught and died as a real man. Moreover, He was just not just a man among men, He was the slave. He was the servant of all. And finally, this passage informs us that He allows Himself to be killed. And out of His death comes the healing force that is able to cure all of the evil that has been done in the history of the world, all that evil has done in the diminishing of God's world and plunging us into the pit of darkness. So here is a supreme example of the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of Christ's love for us, our theme verse for this year on the cover of your bulletin. We're working this year to know what is the breadth, what is the length, what is the height, what is the depth of Christ's love for us, and by that love to be filled with all the fullness of God. So in a way, We come to this passage this morning much as one would come to one of the great monuments in nature, one of those awe-inspiring places that causes us to just stand back and to exalt and to worship God. Perhaps you've been to the Grand Canyon and stared into that immense, beautiful thing that God created, or perhaps you've been to the Redwood Forest or any other natural monument. It's a place where God's creative genius and God's power is put on display. It's something that overwhelms and overcomes us with awe and fills us with exhilaration, makes us suck in our breath and at the same time breathe out a prayer, a praise to God for His incredible handiwork and love. And so we're going to pause before this monument in worship and adoration for the next 3 Sundays as we consider Christ's example of first emptying Himself and then humbling Himself and then finally His willing obedience to submit to death, even death on a cross. And Lord willing, we'll come out the other end of the hymn on Easter Sunday with the exaltation of Christ and the picture of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So my hope as we look at this passage together is that we will experience awe and that it will deepen and drive our worship for the wonders of Christ's love and the mysteries of God's grace to greater and greater heights and levels of praise.
In so doing, of course, we will also do what Paul wants us to do, to seek to find ways to flesh out Jesus' example as he lives his life through ours. Against the backdrop of our investigation into this marvelous passage, we want always to keep its preface in mind as Paul lays it on the line in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is a command. It's not a suggestion, not a hope, not a wish. It's a command. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours. It's yours. It's what Christ died. It's what he died to give you. It's yours. Think like Christ. Some translations translate it as this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. So the question as we begin is, are you going to have this good attitude? Are you going to have this godly attitude? Are you going to have this God-exalting attitude? Are you going to have this self-denying attitude? Are you going to have a bad attitude? Are you going to have a worldly attitude? Are you going to have a self-focused, self-absorbed attitude? Or are you going to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus? We begin by asserting, as Paul does here, that Jesus in his incarnate, that is in his human and his bodily form, he is 100% God and 100% man. We're going to have to work on the math for that as we go along here, and I would suggest we have perhaps an idea of some new math in this passage today that you might be struck by, and this is something you might want to share with your children when you talk about it later on in the day. In verse 6, Paul tells us that Jesus was in the form of God. Now, the Greek word Scripture uses is even a bit stronger than that. It tells us he existed in the form of God. And this describes, of course, what a person is in his very essence, something that cannot be changed. I think of forms in construction. Those of you involved in construction, forms are used to sort of set the boundaries and lay the parameters for what's going to be poured into them in order to make a foundation. And once those forms are set, you can pour concrete into them all day long. The form will never, ever change. And Jesus Christ was in the form of God, unchanging, immutable God. That made me think for a moment, what cannot be changed about me? We are changing beings, aren't we? We're always in the process of change. From the moment when the doctor first slaps you on the back to get you breathing until the last minute before you cross from this life into eternity, we're changing. Cells are changing by the millions every day in our body. And science and medicine have worked hard to provide all sorts of ways for you to change your physical appearance. You can, you know, take a nip here, a tuck there, or change your nose around, or do all kinds of things like that. Very sadly, you can also change your gender. But what is there that cannot be changed about you? What is there unchanging about you? Well, I think at this point it's your DNA, but I'm not even sure anymore that that's completely true, because I know scientists are involved with gene splicing and trying to find a way to change your genetic blueprints. But that is perhaps, and maybe that'll be blown out of the water before I know it, that is perhaps the only unchanging thing about we who are such changeable, malleable creatures. But what cannot change about God? What cannot change about God? Everything. Everything is fixed. Nothing changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That refers to a word theologians use, immutable, meaning he cannot be changed. Jesus always existed in the form of God. And Jesus always will exist in the form of God. It tells us here in this hymn that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't think of it as something that had to be seized or held on to. And to paint the word more graphically, he didn't need to grab onto that because he already had it. He knew he had equality with God. He possessed equality with God. Now, if man seeks equality with God, we call that idolatry. That's the original lie in the garden, isn't it? You can be like God. That's what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with. But Jesus has equality with God. He is 100% God. He did not need to forcefully retain the full blazing manifestation of that equality. You see, Jesus gave instead of grasped. Jesus gave instead of grasped. And the hymn goes on to tell us in verse 7 just how he did that. It says, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In verse 6, we see Jesus in the form of God. In verse 7, we see him taking on the form of a servant. As I mentioned a moment ago, the word Scripture uses for form refers to the essential, unchanging nature of something. It refers both to the inward character of a thing and the outward form that expresses that inward character. For all eternity, Jesus possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. But in the same way, he also took upon himself the very nature of man, both inwardly and outwardly. With the exception of being sinful, everything that can be said about a man can be said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a mystery. Here is a springboard that will catapult us into worship for eternity. We'll worship him now. We'll worship him eternally for this fact, because it says that Jesus emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself not by subtracting anything from his deity. Now, that's a great theological conundrum that has sort of had people who really delve into the Bible deeply battling for centuries to try to figure out what did it mean that Jesus emptied himself. But Jesus empties himself not by subtracting anything from his deity. No, he is 100% God. He always will be 100% God. But in coming to planet Earth, Jesus adds to his 100% deity 100% humanity. In coming to planet Earth, Jesus never ceases to be the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God, but he empties himself by adding something to his nature. What does he add? He adds the form of a servant. And here's that new math. You get subtraction by adding. He empties himself by becoming more than he was. Now, know that Jesus was not play-acting the role of a servant. This was not a short-term assignment for Jesus. This was not a short-term missions trip to earth on Jesus' part. Many of you have been on short-term missions trips. You know what it means to go into another culture and to serve in that way. But if you go for 2, 3, 4 weeks, it doesn't mean you're a missionary forever. It's a short-term thing. But this is not a short-term assignment for Jesus. Jesus adopts the essential nature of a servant. He leaves ruling for serving. And as servant, as slave, he enters the stream of human life. One who comes without advantage. One who comes with no rights, no privileges of his own. He comes completely at the service of mankind. Being born in the likeness of man, there is, yes, a particular moment in time when Christ adopts this human form. There is a moment in time when Jesus takes on the form of a servant. This moment in time, of course, is the moment that we celebrate at Advent and during Christmas. This is the moment we celebrate when Jesus is born as a Jewish baby. He grows and he develops. He looks like, he talks like other persons of his race. He has all of the feelings, all of the intellectual capacities, all of the physical needs that other humans have. He gets tired. He gets hungry. He knows disappointment. He weeps over the effects of sin and of death. He endures all the pressures and all the stresses of life. He knows all of life's longings. He knows all of life's circumstances. He knows all of its influences for good and for evil. Yet in all of this, Jesus is without sin. Jesus willingly, voluntarily, submissively offers himself to the Father's purpose in fulfilling his promise to accomplish restoration and reconciliation with fallen humanity. You see, Jesus becomes like us so that we can become like Him. Now perhaps we should even refine that statement a little bit more and say that Jesus becomes like you and I were meant to be. Jesus becomes like you and I were intended to be. When Jesus comes to earth, think of this, when Jesus comes to earth, He is more fully human than you or I will ever be this side of eternity. He is perfect man. He is without sin. He comes into the world with all the manufacturer's default settings in their proper place. We come into the world with our default settings all messed up, scarred by sin. No one gets into the world without that sin nature. Jesus comes perfect, manufacturer's default settings in place. No one could and no one can take away from Christ what He is. Being God, it was Jesus' free choice to empty Himself in this way. It was His free choice in eternity past to willingly enter into a hierarchical relationship in which He would relate to and function alongside of the first person of the Trinity in a Father-Son relationship. There was a point in eternity past at which the Son of God agreed to His own humiliation. He agreed to this self-emptying. Though Christ's sinless sacrifice and offering of Himself as a substitute in our place occurred at a moment in time, and it occurred at a specific place, it occurred in a very specific manner. Scripture tells us that in making this free, voluntary, willing choice, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. This sacrifice of Christ took place in the mind and the image of God before the world was ever created. Yes, it takes place in time and in the space continuum in which we live. But Jesus' willing offering of Himself for this purpose traces its history back into eternity past. The nature of Christ's servanthood then is as real and as complete as His deity. 100% God. 100% man. And as I said before, Christ's coming in human form, it was not a short-term role. Now in heaven, He retains both His equality with God and His human form. Now He exists in a glorified, resurrected body for eternity. Christ has taken back this manhood into the presence of God. And so when this magnificent hymn tells us that Christ emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, we recognize that in some way He laid aside not the possession, but the full expression of His divinity. Now the question still floats out there, what did Christ empty Himself of? And I think, thinking about it some more, the question really needs to be rephrased as, how did Christ empty Himself? How did He do this? Well, Scripture points to a short list of ways in which the full expression of Jesus' divinity was veiled or limited during His earthly ministry. The first sort of clue that we get is one that Christ provides Himself, an aspect of this that comes out in that last night in the upper room before His crucifixion, the night before His crucifixion. Meeting with His disciples for the Passover meal, Jesus prays for Himself and His followers in John chapter 17, verse 5, a verse we just happened to look at in our adult class this morning. Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." This glory Christ speaks of is the full outward manifestation of His sinless perfection, His holiness, His righteousness. This outward display of His glory is something Jesus eternally shared with the Father and with the Spirit before the world was created and before He came into the world. But coming as He does into the world in human form, this blazing glory is veiled for a time. Though Jesus never loses this recognition insofar as the Father and the Spirit are concerned, the eyes of sinful people are shielded from it while Christ exists in His pre-glorified, in His pre-resurrection body. Though the full manifestation of God's glory is hidden for a time, Jesus never stops possessing that glory, and it is on display now in all of its fullness since Jesus has ascended and returned to His throne in heaven. There was a brief glimpse of this glory during Jesus' earthly ministry, a moment when His glory flashes out and a few of His disciples get to see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. It tells us that Peter, James, and John with Jesus go up on a mountaintop, and there Jesus suddenly starts radiating light and glory, and His garments, it says, are whiter than the whitest white that can be imagined. And Jesus appears speaking with Moses, the father of the law, and Elijah, the father of the prophets, about what is coming ahead, Jesus' impending crucifixion and His resurrection. And here for this one brief moment, His glory starts to leak out a little bit, and the disciples see it. And He tells them, of course, they are not to mention this until after He has returned to heaven. So with respect to His glory, Jesus gives up the enjoyment of that glory for a time, and He gives up having a face-to-face relationship with the Father and with the Spirit. We know throughout the Gospels there is a deep communication. There is a deep personal communion that continues to exist among the members of the Godhead, the Father and the Spirit, during Jesus' time on earth. But there is no face-to-face communication the way they enjoy in each other's presence in heaven. So that's sort of the first thing which we might consider that Jesus has emptied Himself. Not the possession of His glory, but its full manifestation. Secondly, in Jesus' self-emptying, He willingly, submissively, humbly, voluntarily gives up the expression of His independent authority. He completely submits Himself to the will of His Father and the direction of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 5, verse 30, He says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And so Jesus points to this voluntary, willing submission of Himself to His Father's will in the direction of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah, centuries before Christ came, points to this in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, where he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." My servant. Jesus is described by God as His servant, acting wisely. And ultimately, of course, ending right where Philippians takes us, to that great scene of exaltation in heaven. So Jesus submits. He voluntarily fulfills the Father's plan. According to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus was delivered up for death according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Crucifixion was not an accident. Crucifixion was not plan B. The crucifixion occurred at the exact moment God always intended it to occur, by the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. So Christ submits Himself to that. Thirdly, in emptying Himself, Christ foregoes access to an enjoyment of the eternal riches that are His. 2 Corinthians 8:9, we looked at this in some detail last year. "Though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." So Jesus voluntarily assumes in His servant role this poverty. He's born in a manger. He's buried in a borrowed tomb. He has nothing to call His own, no possessions. He lives as a poor person among the people of His day. And finally, there's a remarkable prophecy about Christ that pictures Him emptying Himself out for us in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Here, Isaiah, like Paul, talks about the exaltation that comes to Christ because of His sacrificial emptying and humbling of Himself. Isaiah writes here, "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." He poured out His soul. What a picture of emptying that is. This prophecy is even more remarkable when we look behind the English to the words that Isaiah is inspired to use, and the words in his language for poured out his soul in the Hebrew convey the idea of something that is being made naked, something that is being laid bare. And so part of Christ's emptying of himself is revealed for us in his humiliation and his crucifixion, as he is made both physically and emotionally and spiritually bare on our behalf. And so, to come back to where Paul begins, this is, of course, nothing that we are called to do in ourselves. We can't imitate Christ in this way because we're not 100% God. But what is the part in this for us? What is it about this that we are to have this mind of Christ that is ours? How are we to follow Jesus' example and his attitude in our lives and our work? It means, I think, that we will be willing to allow ourselves to be emptied and poured out on behalf of others, at times to be exposed and at times to be put in places where we might get hurt, places where we might be misunderstood, places where we might be taken advantage of, places that are going to cause us to continue to need to look at the cross, as we sang earlier, to say, Jesus, keep me near the cross so that I can continually and openly acknowledge my spiritual need, my poverty, my sin before you, and I can be filled with your fullness. The story is told of a laborer who was a mature Christian. He gave a very solid testimony before all who knew him. And one day his boss came to him and said, you know, whatever you've got, I want it. You have such peace. You have such joy. You have such contentment. How can I get this? The laborer said, take off your suit, put on work clothes, and come down to work in the mud with the rest of us, and you will have it. To which the boss responded, what are you talking about? I could never do that. I'm the boss. You're the workers. I can't do that. That is beneath my dignity. Well, the boss came back a few months later, still wanting it, still asking how to get it. And the laborer replies in the exact same way, take off your suit, put on work clothes, and come down here and dig in the mud with us. Well, he leaves furious, walks away. And finally, in desperation, now only a few weeks later, he comes again and says, I don't care. I don't care what it takes. I'll do anything. The laborer says, will you take off your suit and come down and work in the mud? And the boss agrees that he will do that. And then the laborer says, you don't have to do it. You just have to be willing to do it. The laborer knew that pride and self stood in the way of the boss's willingness to empty himself and identify with his workers. But thank God, we have a Savior who was willing to identify with us in our humanity. He was one who was willing to take off his suit, as it were, and come down and dig in the mud with all of us. Jesus was the first undercover boss long before that TV show was ever created. Undercover boss, you know? It's a great picture. Here he is coming down and working among us and coming to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is really pictured here in Philippians 2, often remarked upon by those who write on this passage as being the example of downward mobility. We like upward mobility, don't we? We like to think of climbing the ladder. But Jesus really descends the ladder. He descends the ladder into greatness. If there's any encouragement in Christ, Paul says, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Is this mindset evident in us? Are we, like Christ, willing to get down and dig in the mud on behalf of others? If we have any reluctance about serving Christ and one another as the living sacrifices he calls us to be, then we need to be reminded over and over again that we have nothing to empty ourselves of that he has not already given us. There's nothing that you need to empty yourself of that Christ has not already given you. Christ emptied himself so that we could be filled with every good thing in this world and the next. Part of being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ is to willingly offer ourselves to be emptied and to be poured out for the good and for the need of others. Strangely enough, as we empty ourselves in these ways, God refreshes us. God replenishes us with fresh doses of His love, fresh doses of His mercy, fresh doses of His grace and of His truth. So rather than becoming stagnant bodies of water into which water flows but never exit, we experience the freshness and the joy of the living water that Christ says is to flow in those and flow through those who are His. As we do this, we get to experience and express the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. I urge you, my friends, let's pursue this with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Be willing and looking and ready and able to get down in the mud and dig with those who are in need. Let's pray. Lord, we come humbly before you and before this text. We ask again that your Holy Spirit would continue to burn its truth deeply into our hearts. Lord, there's so much here, so much that we must interact with, so much we must be confronted by, so much that we must stare into the mirror of and examine our lives with. I pray that we wouldn't just rush over it or put it away, that you'd continue to bring it back to us and keep it in front of us and keep us challenged by it and keep us asking questions of ourselves through it. Lord, you know where each one of us stands in relationship to this text, this great hymn of Christ. And I pray that you would continue to bring it to bear in all of our lives. For those who are here today who still do not know what it is to have this kind of living relationship with the living Savior, that you would just tear off the blinders from their eyes and they would see what Christ has done for them in this passage. They would see their need, that they would come humbly before you, exalt you, and let their knee bow on this side of heaven before it is too late when it bows on the other side. Lord, for those who are walking with you, that we would walk more deeply, that we would do so with greater love, not just going through the motions, but have greater and greater love for Christ and greater love for those for whom we serve. God, continue to enrich our fellowship as we look forward to moving downstairs for a time of sharing your work among us and sharing the blessings of food together. We pray that you'll continue to glorify yourself in all those ways. In Jesus' name, amen.